You open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. I was wanting to make sure this morning that I had said something about about Wednesday night. I just want you to know, we had fried chicken. I love fried chicken. And I love good fried chicken. Richie cooks on Wednesday night. We had fried chicken. It was awesome. You need to come on Wednesday night. You don't have to cook dinner. How much does it cost for the dinner? Is it $3? I know I ate $19 worth of food. I wasn't the only one. Steve Posner was bragging about how much chicken he ate. I think he had his children get extra chicken for themselves, but you've seen his kids. They're like this tall. So he finished it for them. So if you haven't been able to come on Wednesday nights, or you've said, well, you know, I'm not too sure about Wednesday night. I know you may have been to other Wednesday night dinners. I tease my Presbyterian friends all the time about their dinners, and I wouldn't go either. However, this is a proper Baptist church. And and Wednesday night dinner is really good. So anyway, just want to throw that out there. Sign-up sheets in the hallway. We got to know if you're coming. This week is pork chops. Should have fried chicken again, but the pork chops will be fine. Anyway, let's bow for prayer. Father, as we continue our study in your word, and in particular in the book of Ecclesiastes, Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the many various subjects that are touched on and covered in this incredible book. Father, we pray that you would help us to think through our lives, to think through life in general. Father, we would follow along as the writer talks about all the various things that he observes and as he comes to his conclusions about things. We pray, Lord, you help us to follow along and really to see how correct he is in all that he observes. And we pray, Lord, that as we search our hearts and our lives, that Father, we would find that if we are not measuring up to what the Word says, if we find in ourselves, perhaps, maybe some of the cynicism that can easily come about when we look at the negative things of life, that you would help us to be able to address such things and recognize, again, the great comfort and the relief and the answer that we find in the gospel of Christ. So, Father, we ask that you bless our time in your Word this morning, knowing, Lord, that you have promised us that your word would never return to you void, but that it would accomplish its work. And, Father, we desire that it would accomplish its work in us. And we do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, it reads, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Now, there are several things that the writer talks about in this passage. Again, verses 8 and 9, when he gets into this idea of oppression, he's already dealt with oppression before, and we've covered that. The idea that labor can be lost through a rash vow to God. Solomon wanted to add that one should not be surprised if the result of his labor is lost to the next highest authority and the king and his officials. When I read that, my first thought was the tax brackets, not here, but the tax brackets they have in other countries. Imagine if you live in a country where easily 60 to 70% of your paycheck is missing, because that's the taxes that are taken out. And many of those countries are close to filing for bankruptcy. It's unbelievable. Of course, here what he's talking about is oppression and maybe even some corruption. But in terms that are much briefer but similar to Samuel's view of some typical evils of kingship, Solomon is describing the oppressive actions of officials at all various levels. the idea that, you know, the official at one level, he's going to try to take advantage of what he can and get what he can, and the level above him is going to take his, everyone's going to take their piece, so to speak. And that's what he's talking about. So he says, so don't be amazed when you see that happening. In fact, what he wants us to understand is that there are those who are watching these proceedings, these officials, but they're not doing it to protect the poor, even though they may say that. It's oppression. And again, they're trying to find ways to squeeze revenue out of the officials under them. Now, there's all kinds of ways for that to take place. I do think it's interesting, maybe much more than just interesting, that in our country, that if you were to do a study on the financial positions of a large number of individuals who go into government, especially on a national level, from congressmen to presidents, and look at the increase in their net worth, it doesn't quite add up to their salary. It's enormous. And I understand that when you get into certain positions of and you know, well known that, you know, you can, there are certain things that are available to you to be able to make money at, that happens. But it's unbelievable. I find it hard to believe that all of them are just squeaky clean. I just, you know, but there's not a whole lot I'm going to do about it, and I'm not going to become cynical. I know that's how it is. It bothers me. But that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. And he says, this, don't be surprised when you see that. He's not saying don't be surprised because somehow it's a good thing. He's not saying that. He's just kind of pointing this out. And of course, as he works his way through this, at the head of this corrupt system that he's talking about is the king who himself profits from the fields. And so he just wants us to understand that. And when he makes this statement in verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. I mean, there is benefit if the king is committed to the agriculture in the setting that he's talking about. It benefits everyone, but it doesn't excuse the kinds of things that are taking place. And when he mentions that, because he's on the area of money, and people can get upset saying, well, you know, and this keeps happening, I can't get rich, I can't, you know, I can't get the kind of money that I want to have. And so he kind of moves into, almost seamlessly, into talking a little bit about money. And so he wants us to understand that when you have money, when you have wealth, there can be problems. And so there's four things that he points out here about that. And I'm just going to go through them quickly because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I think it's really pretty obvious as to how we should understand these things. But first of all, he says when you come into money or when you come into wealth, whether you earn it or you inherit it, whatever it happens to be, he says you're going to discover a crowd of parasites are going to gather around you to spend your money. They want to spend your money for you. And you really get nothing out of them but expense. And that happens a great deal. In fact, when young men get drafted into the NFL, those men are going to become, or those young men, or those kids, they're going to become instant millionaires. I mean, they're going to, no matter where they're drafted, they're going to become a millionaire, really, like the next day, the day they sign their contract. It's going to happen to them. And they have these seminars for them to help them to adjust, not just to suddenly having all this money, but to talk about some of the other practical things. And one of them is the friends they have now and the new friends they will acquire tomorrow. Because all these people come out of the woodwork because they want to be a part of your life because they want to have their hands on your money. I don't know all the details about this, but I know many of you are familiar with Mike Tyson in boxing. He was a heavyweight champion for a long time and made just an enormous amount of money. And the man that had, I think, kind of adopted him and trained him, when he died, Tyson's career, a lot of things changed in his life when that took place. One of the things in reading through all of that that was interesting and really kind of mind-boggling is there was a point in time, because he was basically providing cell phones for a lot of his friends and those who were kind of hanging on, the ones who were kind of gathering around this famous boxer. The cell phone bill that he paid for his friends every month was $50,000. That's nuts. At one time, he had, I think, $150 million in the bank. And there was a time when he went bankrupt. He couldn't pay his bills, and they were trying to sell his assets because he couldn't make it. was going to make it. That's the idea that he wants us to understand here, is that that's going to happen. And if you've ever read any stories about individuals who win the lottery, all of a sudden, your fourth cousin is going to call you and wonder how you're doing. And they're so happy for you. And of course, they're going to eventually get around to saying that now that you have more than what you need, perhaps you can help me. The second disadvantage to having money is that you worry about how to take care of your property. You worry about what's going to happen to it. You may stay awake at nights worrying about how to keep what you have. And there's been a lot of surveys done. It's not bad that you want to care for the things that you own. That's not a bad thing. But there are those who worry a great deal about that, and there are those who begin to need medication because they have all this new stress on their life. The third disadvantage to that, which is very closely associated with that, is you can also lose your riches. And it's funny that for individuals who become very wealthy, one of the things, not for all of them, but for many of them, their number one fear is they're going to lose what they have because it can disappear overnight, and your fortune is gone. In fact, I have read several articles in the psychological journals about various times of kinds of worries that those who are wealthy and well-to-do have. And normally, often number one or at least number two on the list, it's always top two, is the fear they're going to lose what they have. So it's almost like they can't enjoy what they have because they're afraid they're going to lose it. They become distrustful of everyone around them and of everything. And they're always worried that no matter where their money is, it's going to just disappear and it's going to be gone. And then, of course, fourthly, what we all know and what has been pointed out to us through the book of Proverbs and here in the book of Ecclesiastes is that no matter how much money you have, no matter how great your wealth, your riches will not survive death. But you will. You can take absolutely nothing away with you. Life for many people is empty and it's meaningless, even if they have a lot of wealth. There's a philosopher, I can't remember his name, but he said, this is not an ancient one, this is a modern day one, but he says that a lot of people today suffer from destination sickness. And that's not yet an official sickness, but one day it will be. But it's destination sickness. And this is what he says it is. Having arrived at where they always wanted to be, and having everything they always wanted to have, they now do not want anything they've got. You want to see that in action? Spoil your kid. Give them everything they want. And after a while, they're not going to want anything they have. There's no escaping the fact that we need a certain amount of money in order to live in this world. But money in and of itself is not the magic cure-all for every problem. John Wesley said this, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. That'd be a good way to live. Many say that Wesley could have been a very wealthy man, but he chose to live very simply and give very generously. If you read most any biography of George Mueller, you'll find that literally millions of dollars during the time that he lived passed through his hands. I mean, people would give him money, and it totaled to an incredible amount of money. But he didn't have any money. He was penniless. He wasn't poor, but he was penniless because he gave it all away. He built orphanages for some kids, and he ran them. And what I didn't know until I read the biography about him by A.T. Pearson, which I think is probably of the biographies of George Mueller, there's a whole mess of them. I think that one's the best. However, in there I discovered that there were 27 missionaries that George Mueller supported, meaning their entire livelihood was dependent upon him. You know, a lot of missionaries will go to, they'll have 10, 12, 20, 30 different churches that support them. And so maybe if a church drops out, it hurts a little bit, but they can make it. One guy, the livelihood of 26, 27 families. So if he didn't receive the money to pass on, they didn't eat. There were no groceries, there was nothing. It's amazing. And he kept meticulous records. And he never missed. They never had to go without. It's just incredible. Just to give you an idea of how that is, I think the total number of missionaries that we support on a regular basis here is 22. And we're considered by a lot of churches to be extremely generous with the amount that we give. This was one man. This is unbelievable. He made all he could, and he saved all he could, and he gave all he could. Both he and John Wesley did the same thing. Solomon says that possessing wealth is no guarantee that your nerves will be calm or your sleep will be sound. According to him, the common laborer sleeps much better than the rich man. If you look at verse 12, if you read it in a paraphrase, this one comes from the Living Bible. It says, the man who works hard sleeps well, whether he eats little or much. But the rich must worry and suffer insomnia. There's a lot of interesting stories about those who are what we would consider mega rich. John Rockefeller was definitely one of those individuals. He was a man who was almost ruined by his wealth. When he was 53 years old, he was the world's only billionaire. And he was earning $1 million a week. That would still be good today. I think $1 million a week. That's unbelievable. When he was 53 years old, though, he was a very sick man. He lived on crackers and milk. And he couldn't sleep because he was worried all the time. Then he started giving his money away. When he started giving his money away, his health changed radically. And he didn't die until he was 98. In fact, my daughter was telling me that there was I don't know how long it went on, but he had a personal contest with himself and Carnegie, I believe, as to who could give away the most money. And he was bound and determined to win that one. It's just incredible. The money can do those things. And again, we have to be careful that we don't, because too often we say things like this, well, I'm just a poor man. Well, compared to what? Because really, in one sense, none of us are poor, and maybe none of us are super rich. But we're, you look around the world, we're not poor. We're doing pretty good. And whether an individual has millions in the bank or just a couple hundred, financial worries can really affect our life a great deal. In fact, if you think there's a direct correlation between having an abundance of money and an abundance of peace, you got another thing coming. Now, I don't think God's created us to be idle, so I'm not saying that. But in 1991, in the March issue of Omni magazine, there was an article about what they called the success syndrome. Again, that's not a real disease, but they were observing and making observations about those who were wealthy, and I'm not sure what line they used for that. But the victims who suffered from success syndrome, they suffered from three things. There's three things that affected these wealthy people more than anybody else. And these three things affected a very high percentage of individuals who had money. There was aloneness. There was adventure seeking, meaning we're talking high risk adventure seeking. It wasn't like, oh, let's go to India and visit the Taj Mahal. This is like, hey, let's go up to this mountain and jump off with a parachute and see what happens when that kind of thing. The original bungee jumping. When you would figure out how long the cord should be so that when it sprang and pulled you back up, how close would you get to the ground, that type of thing. And then the third thing was adultery. It was just rampant among those who were very, 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 very wealthy. In 2002 and being updated in 2005, and I believe it was updated again in 2012, there was a book that came out that was called Affluenza or Affluenza. People use that term a lot today. I think they may misuse it. They talk about affluenza as being a term they use for people who are just spoiled children of the super rich. It's a term they use for those who come into sudden wealth, like someone dies and you go from being poor to being mega wealthy, or maybe an individual who wins a lottery, that kind of thing. The term really has a much broader meaning than that. The virus of affluenza is not confined to just upper classes, as the book says, but it's found its way throughout our society. Its symptoms affect the poor as well as the rich. Affluenza infects all of us, though, in different ways. And I'm not going to go into all the things the book says. It's actually a pretty good read, pretty quick read. It's not like you're going to have to study it and whatnot, but you'll find a lot of things ring very true in the book, and it's not really outdated at all. But what we do know is that more wealth does bring more worry. When your goods increase, as Solomon says, the number of those who wish to consume them increases as well. As again, he said in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So again, back to the book Affluenza. It states that affluenza epidemic is rooted in the obsessive, almost religious quest for economic expansion. that has become the core principle of what is called the American dream. The idea, again, being that if the country isn't expanding, it's a bad thing. And what they mean is by is wealth, and there's a whole thing that's behind that. They said that this belief is rooted in a couple of key concepts. Again, key concept number one is that it's rooted in the belief that the measure of national progress lies primarily and maybe only in the gross domestic product. And secondly, it's rooted in the idea that each generation must do better economically than the previous one. Thus, when economic reality should be restraining our spending, both as a nation and as individuals, we pursue a plan of buy now and pay later in order to expand economically. And you can trace that easily by just looking at how people lived in the past, where in the past when it was not uncommon for a married couple to, when they got the good solid furniture they liked, that was something that took a long time. You know, when they were having children, they had furniture that just wouldn't last long. But so as they saved, as they worked and they saved their money, they would go and they would be able to purchase things, nicer things to make their home much more comfortable. Well, I'm not sure at what generation it started. I think a lot of it started in the 70s as far as being really pushed. But the advertising geniuses to help companies sell more things came out with various slogans that basically said, hey, you know, mom and dad had to wait 30 years to get such and such and such and such. Who wants to wait that long? You can have it now. Just come see us. Good price for you. You can buy it on credit, which in the end, you may end up paying twice what it's worth, but that's not important. And so there was the idea of buy now, pay later. And I'm not saying all of that is bad, but a large amount of that is bad, and debt began to rise. And as a result, people began to believe they were living better than their parents, even though they may not be, and the stress levels went up. Anyone looking at some of the social statistics for the United States might say that our priorities are a little out of whack. Here's just some interesting things. I'm not going to try to explain them because I know you can make numbers say whatever you want at times. But at the same time, the core numbers still are what they are. And so this was done in 2012, looking, I think, back over about 3 or 4 years. And this is the some of the stat lines. Number one, the average American spends more money on shoes, jewelry, and well, this is collectively. We spend more money on shoes, jewelry, and watches than we do on higher education. I found that hard to believe, but that's what the numbers say. We spend much more on auto maintenance than on religious and welfare activities. And three times as many, this is really sad. Three times as many Americans buy Christmas presents for their pets as they do buying presents for their neighbors. If you buy Christmas presents for your pets, you should stop doing that. You should find someone who doesn't have any Christmas presents and buy them something, because you clearly can afford it. But anyway, I just take it for what it's worth. More Americans have declared personal bankruptcy than have graduated from college, which I knew the number was high, but I had no idea that it was that. Americans do seem to be working themselves to death in order to pay for everything they own or want to buy. They now say that we work more hours in a year than do the citizens of any other industrialized country, and they even threw in the phrase, including Japan, because they work a lot of hours. According to the Department of Labor statistics, full-time American workers are putting in 160 hours more per year than they did in 1969. So basically, we're working 13 out of 12 months. That's how much time we're putting in. 95% of all workers say they wish they could spend more time with their families. Perhaps people are coming to the realization that more consumer goods don't make them happy. 1957, it's a very interesting year. It's just coincidental I was born then. But anyway, 1957 was when the program Leave It to Beaver premiered on TV. The Russians shot Sputnik into space. But 1957 is significant for another reason, because it was the last year that the percentage of Americans who described themselves as very happy, it's where it reached a plateau. It stopped going up in 1957. It began to go down. Ever since then, there has been an ever-declining percentage of Americans who describe themselves as happy. Even though the size of the average home today is twice the size it was in the 1950s, and these homes are filled with consumer electronics that someone back then could only dream about. I'll never forget this. For a couple of years in between Hawaii, I was in Virginia for a few years. And I never thought of the home that we lived in as being small. It was 3 bedrooms, 1 bathroom. My dad, I think, kind of added on an extension in the back. And I just never really gave it much thought. We left when I was in, went back to Hawaii when I was in 4th grade. I was stunned. About 15 years ago, I was in Virginia doing something. And so I looked up my old address just to go see if the house was there. And I drove down the street. That thing is, it's little. It's probably 1,000 square feet or 900 square feet. I was stunned by that. You know, I'm fine with it. I just never imagined it was like that. And so with all these things that we have, again, people continually say how unhappy they are or that they're not as happy or they think they could be happier. If you would, for a moment, turn to the book of Job, chapter 20. Let me give you a quick introduction to what's going on here in Job chapter 20. Zophar is the one who's going to be talking. He's one of the friends of Job that we often talk about. He had said some things to Job, and Job had kind of responded. And Zophar, he wasn't real happy with the things that Job had said. He was kind of troubled, and he was disturbed. He thought Job was being rude. And so he felt that he really had to respond. Job had said that Zophar had insulted him numerous times. And so Zophar now was coming back. And he was now going to volley the notion, so to speak, that Job had insulted him. Job had said that God had closed his mind, or the minds of he and his friends, to understanding. So Zophar retorted that his understanding forced him to reply, and he just had to share his insights. So beginning in verse 1 of Job 20, then Zophar, the Naamite, replied, "This is why my unsettling thoughts compel me to answer, because I am upset. I have heard a rebuke that insults me, and my understanding makes me reply. Don't you know that ever since antiquity, from the time man was placed on earth, the joy of the wicked has been brief, and the happiness of the godless has lasted only a moment." We've already been seeing that in Ecclesiastes, and you definitely get that out of the book of Proverbs, and there's a great deal of truth in that. Verse 6, "Though his arrogance reaches heaven, and his head touches the clouds, he will vanish forever like his own dung. Those who know him will ask, 'Where is he?'" Jump down to verse 12. "Though evil tastes sweet in his mouth, and he conceals it under his tongue, though he cherishes it and will not let it go, but keeps it in his mouth, yet the food in his stomach turns into cobra's venom inside him. He swallows wealth, but he must vomit it up. God will force it from his stomach." And then in verse 22, "At the height of his success, distress will come to him. The full weight of misery will crush him. When he fills his stomach, God will send his burning anger against him, raining it down on him while he is eating." And so my main point in looking at Job 20 is to see this description that this man makes concerning those who are wealthy and those who have money and the great distress and dissatisfaction that they have in their lives. Because again, the belief is for many people is that money is going to be quite helpful in making us happy. And it might make you happy for a moment. But I even visited Disney World once, you know, the happiest place on the planet, and watched an unbelievable number of kids have meltdowns. It was not the happiest place on the planet, at least during those moments. And the parents, they didn't look good either. They were exhausted, to say the least. John Trapp, he was a man who wrote some commentaries that Spurgeon liked to read. And he said, when some have a loss in their riches, it is, as it were, raked out of their bellies. A piece of their very heart goes with it, and they are filled with unmedicinable sorrows, meaning that the sorrow they have cannot be treated. Solomon uses a couple of words for sleep. If you go back to Ecclesiastes, I want you to look at verse 12, because this is what I want us to think about. In verse 12, it reads this way, "Sweet is the sleep," and that's the Hebrew word shana, "of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." And the word for sleep there is the word yashin. Now, there's not a huge difference between these two words. You know, it's just like saying, I'm tired and I'm also weary. They're saying the same thing. You're just using two different words. But the first word he uses for sleep, which is shana, It's a word that describes a state of rest in which there is no physical activity. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't toss and turn in bed a little bit, and, you know, we all dream and maybe move around some, that we're kind of on automatic pilot, so to speak, when that happens. But the idea is that sleep is a blessed gift of God to all men because it provides rest and refreshment for our body and for our mind. In fact, there's a special blessing that's afforded to those who are God's own children when it comes to sleep. So turn to Psalm 127. While you're turning there, let me just share this with you quickly. There were several years when I had a very hyperactive thyroid. It was just insane. I had a very, very high resting heart rate, which they had to do the paddles on me, and then I had to take medicine to kind of control it because it was at 180. And even with the medicine I was taking, it was just nuts. And my hair was falling out, and my eyes were being pushed out, and I was losing weight. Even though I was 220, I looked like I had some bad disease. It was unbelievable. And most nights, I got 4 to 5 hours of sleep, but it was constantly being interrupted. It was just miserable. But you kind of learn to adapt. You know, you adapt to your misery. But I'll never forget. Finally, what I had to do is I had to take this pill that was filled with radioactive iodine, and you know, so they could kill my thyroid because they couldn't control it. And so after several weeks, it finally happened. The thyroid died and shriveled up, and my heart rate, after another several days, slipped into normal rhythm. And on that night, I went to bed. And when I woke up the next morning, I said, I'm serious. I went, man, sleep is awesome. I had no idea how bad I was feeling till I got a good night's sleep. And it was just like, man, it was like everything was brand new. Energy, I felt, it's hard to describe in words. I couldn't wait till it was nighttime to go to bed again because I wanted to go to sleep again. I wasn't tempted to go take a nap, but I mean, because it was just fantastic. And, you know, anyone who's suffered from a lack of sleep for a period of time, you know how great sleep can be. Because it does exactly that for us. It's a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So everything is a contrast to the last phrase, that God gives to his beloved sleep, because it doesn't belong to the individual in the first part of those two verses. Those words are reflecting what Ecclesiastes is talking about in verse 12. The author here in the book of Psalm is telling us, says that it is in vain to attempt to build anything without God. Whether you work on a house, it's in vain unless the Lord builds it. If you're keeping guard, unless the Lord is watching, it's in vain. Being anxious over your labor for food, working long hours, it's all in vain. Now, he's not saying that doing work is bad. That's not the point. The point is that work done, and I would just add, life lived independently of God would be futile. That's why I'm convinced that a person living what I would call a proper Christian life, okay, I'm not saying you're living sinlessly. But you're keeping God in your thoughts. You're reading his word. You're talking with the Lord. You're seeking to live in righteousness. You recognize all the things that God has given you. If you live a proper Christian life in that way, life is great. We should always be those who are happy. Always. Even in our sadness, we have joy. That we're not making that up. There's a sense of contentment that can't be touched. Even in grief, there's a sense of contentment that's very real that is within us. Now, too often what happens as believers is that we live like the non-believer. We live independently of God, as if somehow he's not involved in the process when he's involved in everything. I'm convinced that when it comes to doing things, like I tell guys this all the time, the non-believers I talk to, I say, when I watch football, I love it and enjoy it more than you do. Like, what do you mean? I'm a Christian. And that's what that means. I'm serious. That's what it means. So when I watch football, I love it more than you do. I enjoy it more than you. When I play with my grandchildren, I enjoy it more than you do. Because there's a bunch of things that they have in their life I don't have to worry about. There's a bunch of things in life I don't have to have any concern about. I have absolute and complete freedom in my life because I know Christ. I know my future. I will never be abandoned. I'll never be rejected. I have no worries. If the economy tanks, it's a bad thing. We'll be okay. And it's not that I'm just nonchalant. Oh, it's just like somehow blindly it's all going to be okay. God is going to look out for us. I'm convinced of that. Absolutely convinced of that. So again, in verse 1 of Psalm 127, it's warning against being overconfident, that you can somehow do things without the help of God. It warns against overworking and anxious toil. Again, it doesn't say it's wrong for you to get up early and work hard and make sacrifices. That's a good thing. Godly people do that. It only warns us that our work must be a blessing. It's important that we enjoy it. In fact, the common man thinks that. They've done numerous surveys, and they've asked this one question of literally thousands of people through the years. If you had a choice to earn more money, twice your salary with the job you have now, or the job of your choice that you enjoy, which would you choose? And it's normally in the upper 60s or the lower 70s, people would say, oh, what I would love to do. Even if you double my salary, I would do that. And I think that's important, and I think that's correct. Physical and mental toil are a part of this fallen world, but doing God's will really is nourishment. It's not punishment. Work suited to our gifts and personalities is food for our souls. The anxious laborer, he eats the bread of sorrows. There's sorrow while working and sorrow while trying to sleep at night as he worries about the next day. God does give us richly all things to enjoy, and this includes earning our daily bread. Think about that. God gives us all things to richly enjoy, and that includes earning your daily bread. That's not something for just Americans. That's for all Christians everywhere. I have been blessed to meet a lot of Christians from a lot of different countries, sometimes in those countries, sometimes here. And no matter what economic level they're on, I have met an enormous number of believers who richly enjoy whatever it is they're doing to make it in life. They love it. And it's because they love the Lord. They're not brainwashed. They're not living in another dimension. They're not living in denial. They're fully aware. I've met some of the poorest people that are around. They are fully aware that they're poor. They are extremely joyful. They sleep well at night. The last line, again, of Psalm 127, verse 2, is translated in a lot of different ways. I came across this phrase from Warren Wiersbe as he was just kind of trying to find different ways to apply this. About being tired and not being tired and whatever. He says, we get tired in God's work, but we do not get tired of God's work. Because the Lord who gives us the strength to work also gives us the rest that we need. So as we go to bed at night, we may look back at the day and wish we had worked better, worked harder, accomplished more, maybe had fewer interruptions. But we can always commit the day's work to the Lord and not fret. After a hard day's ministry, Jesus was able to go to sleep in a boat on the sea that was in the midst of a terrible storm. So we need to ask ourselves this question. How well do you sleep at night? Maybe another question we could ask is, how tired are you? Because, you know, we hear that a lot from people. I'm just so tired. Well, you know what? We all get tired. We're all tired. Being tired is not a bad thing, necessarily. But I suspect that for many who complain that they're tired are probably tired for other reasons. Are we tired because we are fretting over all kinds of things, jobs, success in relationships? Are we fretting about many small things because we have put God on the back burner? Perhaps we're not getting the rest we need because of these things. In other words, you're closing your eyes and you're sleeping, but you're not sleeping. A lot of times we assume that our lack of rest or our tiredness is something else. And so we go to the doctor. Now, I'm not against going to the doctor, so don't walk out of here saying that I'm against going to the doctor, because I'm not. But too often we make assumptions that I'm not sleeping, I need to see the doctor. I just am thinking that as Christians, maybe we should be praying and talking to God first about all these things. I'm convinced that many would rather get a sleeping pill than depend upon God and trust Him. I'm convinced of that. We would rather get a stronger prescription for a sleep aid, and we would rather continue to fret than to rest in Christ. On paper, that doesn't make sense. Why would anybody want to do that? But there are many, many, many Christians who do that. And so once again, we need to look at our life. So if you're one of those individuals who's tired, we need to find out what it is we're tired about. Everybody works hard, most everybody. We're all expending a lot of energy to do certain things. But it's more difficult and you expend more energy if you're fretting and you're worrying and doing all those things along with it. If you're unable to let it go when you go to bed at night because you really aren't trusting the Lord. You're trying to find a way to control certain things or certain outcomes yourself. You can't control really any of that. God is fully capable of that, and he is doing that. And you're not going to change. We all know this. You're going to change nothing by worrying about it. Nothing at all. And so perhaps the reason why you're so tired is because you're not sleeping well. And the reason why you're not sleeping well is not because you need either more melatonin or a sleep aid. Maybe it's because you're not really trusting the Lord as you ought to. Now, if you're still having great difficulty, I'm not saying you shouldn't go see a doctor. Just remember that most doctors aren't going to ask you, now, before I give you this prescription, are you really trusting the Lord? He's not going to ask you that. Now, if he's a Christian, he should, but he's not going to do that. Because they don't think that's anything. But I do know this. Based on what the Word says, and based on experience, and the experience of countless numbers of believers, there are many who sleep fine at night, regardless of all the various physical ailments that they really do have. They're still able to get their rest because they truly trust the Lord. And so I would encourage you this morning to ask the Lord to help you search your heart and to see if perhaps there may be some things there that you need to begin to depend upon the Lord for instead of trying to control for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you are always there for us. And even, Father, though many of us at times have been guilty of putting you on the back burner, you've not abandoned us. And for that, we are grateful. And, Father, there may be some here who have maybe out and out rejected your help in whatever issues are going on in their life. And even in that, Father, we're grateful because even though we reject you, you don't leave. You're still there because you're faithful. And we're so grateful, Father, for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word and to live rightly and to seek you and to learn how to depend upon you. And Father, I do know that there may be some here today who they've never really been able to trust you and sleep well because they don't know you. They've never trusted you with their soul. And so, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to do a thorough and a right examination of our heart. And Father, we find ourselves coming up short. I pray, Lord, you remind us that, again, you've not left. And that the invitation to come to you is always open. And we pray that you would bid us to come to you. And I pray, Lord, for those who've never been able to, who have never trusted Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would once again look at the claims of Christ and the gospel, and they would seek you. They would seek the forgiveness that you offer for the sin in their life, for the disruption and the turmoil that is there. And they would seek to find their rest in you. And I pray, Lord, for them and for all those who truly seek to depend upon you for their life, regardless of the numbers of issues and problems they have, I pray that they will find and they will experience the rest, the very real rest that you offer us. And may we, Father, be able to experience the glorious blessing of sound sleep that we too often take for granted until it's been taken from us. Thank you, Father, for that great gift. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.